I want to remind us that we are in this book of Job, and this week is a sermon, and we're at a point in the book of Job that it feels like an interruption, that things seem to be moving along their appropriate course, and then we meet Elihu, and we go, where did this guy come from, and what is he talking about? Everything thus far in the book of Job has set us up for Job to encounter God, or so we thought. If you would, allow me to just read the way that Job 31 reads. So here, in Job 31, Job has turned his complaint he is inviting those to look upon him and to find. He's put himself on trial. He says, starting in verse 31, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above? His heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? Now listen to what he does here. He's set us up for this trial that he's putting himself on. And we know that because he is going to repeat the word if. He is going to invite those that are evaluating him to investigate his life. And again, he is in every way, he is holding on to his integrity. Listen to what he does here. If I've walked in falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's house, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. For that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. It is by fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they have had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? I'll have no place to stand. What will I answer when he called to account? Did he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I have reared him as a father, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my own sheep. If I've raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I've had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder. Let it be broken off at the joint. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. If I have put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, if I have regarded the sun and its radiance, or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed, and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged. For I would have been unfaithful to God on high if I had rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came over him. I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his life. If the men of my household have never said, who has not had his fill of Job's meat? But no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. If I have concealed my sin as men do, by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans that I kept silent and would not go outside. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Here it is, friends. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let briars come up instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. Let me ask us this question. Would we be so bold? I read chapter 31 and I go, Job, you are a man among men. He states his case and says, God, judge me. He puts his life before the court, before the judge. And then here is the way that chapter 31 ends. The words of Job are ended. The words of Job are ended. I've stated my case from beginning to end that I have lived a life of integrity. We know that at the outset of this story that Satan is the accuser and he serves in the court as one who is to challenge the faithfulness of those that live under the king who sits on the throne. Angels come to present themselves before the Lord. Satan, the accuser, also comes. The Lord says, where have you come from? I've come from wandering here and there. What's he wandering around for? To see and accuse those who are being unfaithful. The Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan accuses the Lord at this point that does Job fear God for nothing? You've provided for him. You have protected him. You've kept him healthy. I mean, the guy has got it all. He is man par excellent. No wonder he fears you. Take these things away from him and he'll curse you to your face. Job experienced tragedy. And it happens two times over. And Job maintains his integrity. His wife, much in agreement really with the accuser, says, just curse God and die. Are you going to hold on to your integrity? Shall we accept good from the Lord and not trouble? In this way, we are reminded that the way Job is represented is that he is blameless and upright. He fears God and shuns evil. That's never retracted in the text. It's not as though we go, in other ancient Near Eastern texts that wrestle with those that suffer righteously, there is no other text that maintains the integrity of the sufferer. In no way is Job ever said to not be blameless, upright, fearing God, and shunning evil. That's never taken away from him. You can read other ancient Near Eastern texts coming out of Mesopotamia and Egypt and other places, and they wrestle, but there's always a place where the one who is stating their case or bringing their plea is to say, one, they argue from youth, right? They say, well, I'm young, and when I was young, I did things that I ought not to do, and da-da-da-da-da-da. They always come back to this place of confession. Job maintains his integrity. I'm blameless. Now, we've talked about that. Blameless is to be in the present with the confession of your sin. It doesn't say that Job was sinless. It says that he was blameless. To be blameless means that there is no sin outstanding in our life. Job is blameless. He's upright. He fears God and he shuns evil. Not only does his wife encourage him to curse God and die, he has three, should we call them friends? He has three friends, the text tells us. They come and they sit with him, as a good friend would do, right? Mourn with those who mourn. They come and they mourn with Job. Job speaks first, and this was appropriate. They come to sit with him in his suffering. And Job speaks, and he curses the day of his birth. And we've addressed that. I've concluded at this point in time. I'm not saying this is what I will conclude for all time, but I've concluded at this point in time that Job cursing the day of his birth is consistent with him holding on to his integrity. And the reason I say that is that he argues throughout the whole book that he has lived before God blamelessly. And yet he's suffering. He is in the midst of suffering. If he is a man par excellence, he is suffering par excellence. He is suffering as no man has suffered like him. And he's looking back and saying, if this is what my integrity has won for me, it would have been better off if I never would have been born. I think that's consistent with despair, saying, man, if this is the life of blessing that wisdom says it offers, it would have been better off if I would not have been born. And then these three, we agreed to call them friends, right? They begin their discourse with Job, arguing much more like the accuser and the wife than they do friends. That doesn't mean that friends never confront us. But their confrontation of Job, we find out, is not right. Job, at the end of the book, prays for them that God would relent from punishing them for the way in which they incited Job. Their wisdom was traditional wisdom. And so back and forth they go. You clearly you've sinned, otherwise you wouldn't be in this circumstance. I haven't sinned. I am blameless before the Lord. There's nothing that is outstanding in my life that would inhibit or prohibit my relationship with the Lord and the blessings that are sure in him. Well, then your life would not be like this if that were true. But it is true. It can't be true, but it is, but it can't, it is. So then we get to chapter 32. The words of Job are ended, where he puts himself on trial and says, God, come judge me. I have, you know this, that this series, I've been pushing us, that the entire book of Job is Job's longing for the restoration of divine presence. He is searching for divine presence. So here he puts himself in a position to be judged. He's put himself on trial. He says, God, come. That's what I want. I just want God to restore our relationship. I'm putting myself on trial. If he finds me guilty, he says, I'll wear it as a badge. It's not as though if sin is brought before him that he goes, no, that's not really sin. He says in the text, if you find these things against me, I will wear them. In other words, I will not reject them. I will claim it as my own so long as that can be revealed so that I can confess it, be forgiven of it, and the God in which I had relationship with would be restored. That's what he's longing for. That's what he wants. So he puts himself on trial as a way of saying, God, search me and know me. See if there is any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the life everlasting. To pick up the psalmist, he wants to be restored to relationship. Chapter 32. So these three men stopped answering Job. Maybe some of the most delightful words for Job in the entire text. So these three men stopped answering Job. I don't necessarily like most of our translations, English translations of the second half of verse 1 there, because he was righteous in his own eyes. That's actually the most popular translation of that phrase, but it reads extremely negative, right? That reads, and our interpretive lens comes from Judges, right? You remember one of the taglines in the book of Judges? And they did what they thought was right in their own eyes, right? So I read this and I hear Judges in my mind. Judges, a book of judgment. And yet God continued to deliver them both from judgment and yet into judgment. It was a vicious cycle in Judges. Here in verse 1, so the three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. This language is consistent with him putting himself on trial. And I think that's the interpretive lens that I want to put it in. If I have done any of these things, may they be revealed. And so he is submitting himself to trial, and that as he has searched himself, there's nothing that he is being convicted of. There's nothing in his life that he's saying, ooh, that's what's brought this on, or that's what's inhibiting or prohibiting my relationship with God. And so I think that is helpful for me. Maybe that's helpful for you. And then verse 2. But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. That point itself is profound for us in the text. Did you hear it? He is angry with them that they found nothing that was condemnable in Job's life, and yet they condemn him. He's angry about that. I think rightfully so. Verse 4. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So Elihu, son of Barakel the Buzite, said. This is one of those places where I wish I had a different gift. I really wish that I was a gifted actor. This here needs a gifted actor. You get to Elihu and his anger and his justified indignance. It just needs that. I cannot read it this way. This happens to me occasionally in the Bible. And when nobody's watching and I'm in my office, I will try to take on these characters, and it's laughable. And so I will not try to do that here because it will distract from the text, and you won't hear that, and you will just go, that was fun. Hear Elihu. I am young in years, and you are old. And that's why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought, age should speak. Advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit of man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning. While you were searching for words, I gave you my full attention. But not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you have answered his arguments. Do not say, we have found wisdom. Let God refute him, not man. But God has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. They are dismayed and have no more to say. Words have failed them. Must I wait now that they are silent? Now that they stand there with no reply? I too will have my say. I too will tell you what I know, for I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside, I'm like a bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I will show no partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. For if I were skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take me away. And then we have this discourse of Elihu. Elihu, right when Job's words have ended, and he has cried out that the Almighty God would come and judge Job, putting himself on trial, we anticipate that God will show up and he will reveal himself to Job. And all at Job will live happily ever after because he has met God there. And then there's this guy, Elihu, that interrupts right before God was going to come onto the stage. Elihu says, you old guys don't know nothing. And man, he mocks them. He criticizes them. He judges them. You know what's fascinating about Elihu? Is that Job prays for the three friends that accused him. Elihu is never condemned. It's fascinating. Elihu is young. He's brash. He's bold. He speaks what's in his mind. Scholars don't actually like Elihu, generally speaking. They don't know what to do with him. So they say, Elihu was added at a later date in order to enrich the text. Although many of them would say, I don't know why they chose to put it in there. It doesn't make any sense. I don't like Elihu. There are scholars that work with Elihu. And friends, Elihu has an important place. The three friends up to this point, they have given Job all of the traditional wisdom that they had to offer. One scholar talks about the three friends and he says, man, I read the three friends and I agree with them. And then I read Job and I agree with Job. And so back and forth, and they're theologically, their wisdom that they had is sound. It just wasn't appropriate for the circumstance. You ever had that experience? The wisdom was sound, it just wasn't for the right circumstance. This is the three friends. Elihu comes onto the stage, and he has no place for traditional wisdom. One of the things, however, that Elihu does is he reminds Job about wonder and about inspiration. He calls Job to be like himself. Elihu views himself as the ideal youth. So there's a lot of ideals in the text. Job is the ideal man. Elihu would see himself as the ideal youth. Job's life at both the beginning and the end are presented as an ideal life, right? The suffering that Job experiences is par excellence, and so to say ideal is, that makes us feel a little bit weird, right? The book of Job is about ideal suffering, but it's suffering par excellence. He suffers in a way that no one else had or could suffer. Job points us to Jesus, who suffers par excellence for us. And so there's this idealness. Elihu sees himself as the ideal youth, and he cries out to Job to say, this traditional wisdom, it is not right for the time. You need something other than traditional wisdom for what you're going through. You need to regain your sense of wonder, that there is a God who is operating behind the scenes in ways that you cannot see. And you need to come back to grips with being his inspiration, with the wonder of God. And so Elihu, in his discourse, calls to Job and say, be like me. Caught up in the wonder of God. I'm caught up in the inspiration of God. Elihu, on one hand, critiques the friends by overturning the long-held tenet that associates wisdom with age. You're wise if you are old. True wisdom, according to Elihu, is not a hand-me-down from preceding generations. It is received rather as inspiration, and that his youth is the sturdy vessel of divine wisdom. Elihu's discourse empties wisdom of all self-sustaining content, and in turn refills it with revelation. For Elihu, wonder, the very wonder of God, is the key to wisdom's renewal. Those are all quotes from William Brown's book. Elihu presents to Job the other side. Traditional wisdom was not getting divine presence. Elihu comes onto the stage. And friends, albeit you get to 32 and you anticipated that the person who was going to come up onto the stage is God himself, if we're looking at this as theater. Elihu comes onto the stage as one who introduces the God who's going to reveal himself to Job. And that's really important for us. Why is that so important? Friends, I wonder if sometimes when we don't have the answers that we need or that we want, and none of the wisdom that we have, none of the tradition, none of that that has come before us seems to hit the nail, that we need to be prepared for the work that God may be doing. Isaiah would talk about a work in which they couldn't perceive because it was a new work that was God was going to do. Revelation picks up that same language. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Elihu enters the stage to prepare us, to prepare Job for the God who's about to come onto the stage. Friends, sometimes I think we need to be prepared for God's presence in our life. And there is this sense in which we need to come back to grips with what Elihu offers. Wonder. When's the last time that we just stepped back and said, God, what are you doing here anyways? What are you doing here anyways? God, I'm excited about what you're doing, even though I don't understand it. God, I don't understand it, but I trust you because you have shown yourself to be trustworthy. God, I trust you to do a new thing in my life. Friends, I think I would encourage you this week, when you read Elihu, yeah, we're going to have readings for this upcoming week, but to go back and read Elihu, because many scholars are unhelpful with Elihu. They kind of want to get rid of him, to say he's no help to us. I actually think that Elihu prepares us for a God who enters the stage. Can't you see it? Job has just argued his integrity. He said, if you can find anything in me, I'll wear it as a badge of honor. There is a sense in which he is justified in himself in every way. But he longs for divine presence. So Elihu comes onto the stage and says, if God shows up right now, he shows up with one who has their arms crossed and say, prove it. You know, when we are in that posture before God, I'm not sure that he meets with us there. I'm right in this, and it, you know, you see, I made this argument and this argument. I'm right. Can't you see how right I am? By the way, we have T-shirts that communicate that in varying degrees. You'll see people wear those, right? Elihu comes onto the stage and he says, Job, you're not ready. You're not ready yet for God's presence because your arms are folded, your cross, saying, see how right I am? you've lost your sense of wonder that God is still active even when you don't see him, even when you're not enjoying what you're going through. God is still living and active. Do you believe he's working? Elihu prepares us for divine presence. So I would encourage you this week to go back and read Elihu in this manner. How does Elihu prepare Job for the God who enters the stage? And maybe, friends, it will bring us to a place of a renewed sense of wonder that just is wowed that we serve a God who works out all things for his good. All things. All things. Whoa. We serve a God who works all things for his good. That energizes wonder in us. And it is the argument that Elihu brings. And it prepares us for the God who shows up in our life. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I pray for us that we would, this week, we're being driven throughout this book of Job to long for your presence, divine presence, the search for divine presence. We know that's what we want. We know that's what we need. And Lord Jesus, Elihu helps to restore us to a sense of wonder to yourself. I think it prepares us for you to show up in our life afresh. And so I pray for that. May we experience you afresh this week. Yes. Do it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.